Hello there, and welcome into another edition of The Intersection with conversation about a variety of topics, including news, information, and lifestyles approached from a Christian worldview perspective. First up on this edition, some comments regarding principles upon which America was built from author and commentator Eric Metaxas. Then more highlights from the International Christian Retail Show in Cincinnati. You'll be hearing from Lexington, Kentucky, Pastor John Weiss of Southland Christian Church, who provides biblical perspective on pain and suffering. Then it's Doug Stringer of Turning Point International Ministries and Somebody Cares, who explores the love of a father that people seek, a love that can be found in God, our Heavenly Father. Also, Dandy Daly Mackle, who's written a book that is not only designed as an anti-bullying work, but also an allegory of Christ's love for us. Plus, author and former pastor Bob Hostetler, who has written a devotional combining the works of Shakespeare and the words of the Bible. And some comments from filmmaker Tim Mahoney, who has a new installment on the way in a series of films exploring biblical evidence for the story of the Exodus. And on this edition of The Intersection, you'll be hearing from authors who have recently received Christie Awards for Excellence in Christian Fiction. Coming up, it's Book of the Year winner James Rubart, who also won in the Visionary category for a book exploring what someone would say to himself if he could go back to an earlier time in life. Then it's Rachel Houck, who is the winner in the Contemporary Romance Suspense category with a novel about a wedding chapel where no weddings had taken place in quite some time. Also, some comments from Terry Blackstock, winner in the suspense category, whose winning novel explores three sisters who are working second jobs, one of whom is trying to get her life back on track, but who has issues resulting from a past relationship. And you'll be hearing from the young adult winner, Rochelle Decker, whose father is also a Christie winner and popular Christian author. She has a novel that explores one's true identity, even when that person has faced rejection. This is The Intersection, a production of The Meeting House. I'm Bob Crittenden. Eric Metaxas is an author, media host, and one of the commentators on the Breakpoint commentary from the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He's written a book that explores founding principles of our nation. It's called If You Can Keep It, The Forgotten Promise of American Liberty. The title is taken from the words of Benjamin Franklin, who indicated that the great American experiment in freedom would certainly be difficult to maintain and preserve. Here now is Eric Metaxas.
Well, basically, there's one long biography in the middle of the book. It's a long chapter. It's about George Whitefield. And this is at the heart of the scandal. I said, how is it possible that I have grown up in America, went to decent schools? I've never really understood that this evangelist, George Whitefield, is largely responsible for creating an environment where the United States was able to come into existence. I've never heard that. And the more I looked into it, the more I thought, this is incontrovertible. It's basic. And so I tell the story of his life, how he came here in the late 1730s and really sparked what we call the Great Awakening. And tons of people all up and down the 13 colonies came to faith. And out of that came a people who were more ready, more prepared than anyone in the history of the world to govern themselves. It's just a staggering piece of our history, and it's, to my mind, kind of unbelievable that we don't teach this in the schools, that almost nobody knows this. So as I say, there's a biography in the book. There are a number of shorter stories. I tell the story of Nathan Hale, an incredible story about George Washington. I won't give that away, but I have to say that every American needs to know these things. We can't really be proud and excited about our country unless we know these stories. And so I put them in the book, and as I wrote it, you know, on a simple level. This is not an academic work. This is really for every American. And even when I say every American, I don't mean every conservative American or every Christian American. I mean every American, unless they already hate America and are anti-American, this book is for them. I wrote this book for every American. These are basics that all of the founders, without exception, understood. As I say, without exception, that's an amazing thing. It means Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, the folks that we think of as being more on the secular side, they were not. When it comes to this issue, they and every one of the founders understood that virtue and faith were inextricably intertwined with the freedoms that they were talking about. That is something that we've simply got to teach in the schools. We've got to teach our kids. It's non-negotiable. And as I said, when I realized how overwhelmingly clear this was, this is not just some point of view, I said, I've just got to shout this from the rooftops. I want every American to know this.
Well, and something that just keeps rolling around in my brain here over and over again was the quote from John Adams about our Constitution made for a moral and religious people. Like you said, without exception, our founding fathers understood this concept. Yeah, there are going to be those people that say, well, you know, the Constitution, it's a godless document. But when you look at the background of our founding fathers and the deeply held faith components that they embraced, you can't separate faith from the operation of the American system.
No, and it's an astounding thing, because this is so central and we're not teaching this. And it's a funny thing. It's kind of like the secularists have taken over and they've said, you know, this makes us uncomfortable. We just don't want to talk about this. And my attitude is, look, you might not like it, but you have to talk about it. This is not negotiable. This is something that, you know, the more I looked into it, the more I thought this is absolutely basic. Tocqueville in 1830 saw this. 50 years after the founding, it was clear as a bell. He writes in his classic work, Democracy in America, that that's how it works. It's sort of the secret sauce. Without that, it doesn't work. And again, all of the founders understood this. It wasn't just, you know, Adams with his famous quote. Many of them have quotes that I put in my book. I said, you've got to see that this is a universal. And so this is big stuff, and we better reacquaint ourselves with this ASAP.
Eric Metaxas here on The Intersection. Learn more by going to the website, ericmetaxas.com. Well, now we move into some conversation highlights from the recent International Christian Retail Show held at the Duke Energy Convention Center in downtown Cincinnati, Ohio. I spoke with John Weiss, lead pastor at Southland Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky. In our conversation, he shared insight on pain and suffering from a biblical perspective, as he outlines in the book, Me Too, Experience the God Who Understands. Here now is John Weiss.
It's probably the most frequently asked question we get is, how can a loving God allow suffering in the world that we live in? And we help people understand as best we can that suffering has a good purpose to it. And God didn't create it, but he does allow it. And we look to the cross. We look to a past experience to show them that God has responded to pain. We look to the church today and say God is responding through his people. He's alleviating suffering. And then we can look ahead to a city called heaven and say someday God will eliminate all suffering. So there's a past, present, and future response in Scripture that we are able to point people to when it comes to their pain.
Hmm. Well, let's break those three elements down.
Absolutely.
Past, present, and future. As you talk about looking at God and his past activity.
Yes.
And the relationship to suffering. What can we learn?
I think the key is to start with the idea that that's the common language of the world. Pain is, you know, that's where we have something in common. And friendship is born in that moment when two people look at one another and say, wow, I thought I was the only one. And I think it's important for Christians to say, for centuries, we've all struggled. And for centuries, we've all had this common denominator, which is pain. And it's important for us to kind of lay down our view of polished and perfect and be genuine and honest about our suffering. And I think that's what we see in the Old Testament. We see Job, who for, you know, weeks upon weeks was suffering and God seemed distant. David, same thing in the Psalms. We see David repeatedly saying, God, where are you in the midst of all this difficulty that I'm going through? It's not an uncommon theme in Scripture. It's just not a highlighted theme. And I think it's important for us to look back and see that at the cross, God responded by sending his son. And out of the worst tragedy, the worst injustice and suffering anyone could ever go through, God brought something very, very good. And maybe, just maybe, he could do the same with my depression or with someone having a miscarriage or someone going through a divorce or bankruptcy. Maybe out of that difficult season, God could do some good work.
But is there a tendency to blame God in the midst of suffering rather than to embrace God? Because there is a sense of it being, it certainly doesn't satisfy the flesh. Because
Absolutely.
When we're going through suffering, when we have pain in our lives, we want to find somebody to
pin it on.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Somebody to blame. And so
I tell people that God's, it's okay to blame God. I don't see in Scripture any part of the Psalms or any part of Job or even in Jesus' life where God's reluctant to receive that, but I don't think he is naturally the source of it. And I think that's where a mature believer begins to recognize that maybe God's the only hope in the midst of the starvation, in the midst of the war that we see in our world today, he's really the only answer, the only solution to it.
So as we look at the pain and suffering in the world today, we're talking past, present, and future with respect to pain and suffering. So from the present tense angle, what do you bring out?
Yeah, I say the church is God's family, and we're meant to. In Galatians, it talks about carrying each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. The way I help someone who's suffering is by taking on part of their struggle, and that's the beauty of the body of Christ. The church wasn't just meant to be this holy huddle where people show up on Sunday. It was meant to be this safe place where if you're an orphan, you can be adopted in. If you're hungry, we can feed you. If you need a place to find healing, we have that opportunity to meet that need. And that today, to me, that is the greatest opportunity within the body of Christ, is to alleviate or eliminate suffering that we see all around us.
And then, of course, we see the future, the ultimate removal of suffering in the place that God has prepared for us.
Yeah, Revelation 21:4 is one of the greatest promises in Scripture, and God will wipe every tear from every eye. And what a promise that we have, that someday all the emotional pain, all the physical pain of cancer and sickness that we've gone through in this life will be eradicated once and for all, and the new earth won't have it. It won't be stained by sin.
John Weiss here on The Intersection. You can find out more by going to the church's website, southlandchristian.org. Well, this is The Intersection podcast. I had a chance to sit down at the Faith Radio Meeting House Broadcast Center at the International Christian Retail Show in Cincinnati with Doug Stringer, founder and president of Turning Point Ministries International, which birthed an international movement known as Somebody Cares. In our conversation, he discussed some aspects of his ministry, including the response prayer gathering ahead of the 2016 Republican National Convention. He also talked about the book, In Search of a Father's Blessing, The Cry of a Lost Generation. Here now from that conversation is Doug Stringer.
We hear a lot of the negative news all the time, but it's good to be a part of Faith Radio and other organizations that are helping to communicate the good news behind all the bad news. So we've been working with 500 underground churches in Iran, for example. So we hear a lot about Iran, but there's a movement of God happening in that country of people really stepping up and rising up to the faith in Christ. I just flew in straight from Malaysia to be here at this convention. And there was over 1,000 Vietnamese pastors and leaders, even political leaders, that came from Vietnam to a conference where I was speaking in Malaysia, and because God is doing a work in that country as well. So all over the world, God's up to something. It's hard to see when we watch the secular news every day, but I think we need to see the cup half full and become the church that's very real and tangible to our communities through prayer, compassion, evangelism, and also in the area of, I believe, that as far as leadership awakening, encouraging people in the vacuum of leaders, that the church has the opportunity to be the leaders to step it up politically and in all the seven spheres of the culture. And not that we should let those things influence the church, but the church should be a plumb line of truth and righteousness and healing and hope in our communities.
I want to stand up and cheer. That's awesome, because there is a vacuum.
Yes,
in the world
is.
Today, and the church has this unique opportunity in this time to really provide leadership and to speak into so many issues that people are facing. They're grappling with them. They're not quite getting the answer. We have the answer, don't
Absolutely.
We?
Absolutely, we do have the answer.
That's awesome. Doug Stringer joining us today here on the Meeting House ICRS 2016. His latest book is called In Search of a Father's Blessing, The Cry of a Lost Generation. We're going to talk about that. Before we take a break, do want to get you to mention this event that is coming up on July 16th in Cleveland. It's called the Response USA. I'd mentioned earlier that you've been involved in these response events all over the nation. Talk about what you have on your heart for Cleveland.
Sure. The uniqueness is it's been various governors of five different states thus far that have asked us to help facilitate a Joel 2, 2 Chronicles 7:14 gatherings. And I say, look, there's no egos, no logos, no pontificating by preachers, and no politicians giving speeches. This is strictly the church crossing racial, denominational, generational lines to meet at the cross of Christ. If we can get it right in humility before the Lord, then God can do a work from heaven through his church to change our communities.
Well, Doug, you've written this book called In Search of a Father's Blessing, The Cry of a Lost Generation. What are some of the, I guess, how were you led, and were there maybe some circumstances that really motivated you to write this book?
Sure. In 1978, I actually went to Houston, Texas to look for my biological father, who had been retired in the military. He was a Navy SEAL during the Vietnam War, and prior to that, the Korean War, he was an underwater demolition frogman. And he left when I was about 10 years old. So when I was 21, I ended up in Houston, Texas, trying to reconnect with my dad. But in the process, my Heavenly Father found me.
Mm.
And I began to really process and read and see about this generation that many were disconnected, had identity crisis, were struggling with their relationship with the Heavenly Father because they didn't have an earthly comprehension of relationship with an earthly father. So God really took me through a process. In 1995, I began to write about it. And ultimately, here we have this book called In Search of a Father's Blessing, which really is about looking for affirmation, approval, and acceptance. And we find that, it says in Colossians 1:12, that we are sealed by God. And so God qualifies us, the Father qualifies us to receive the inheritance as the children of the light because of the Son of His love, which is Jesus. And when God looked at Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So when we come to God through Jesus, He sees us and He says, "That's my boy, that's my girl." We find the affirmation we're looking for.
So we can know that Father's blessing through really connecting to our Heavenly Father as you experience in your own life.
Absolutely. And there's a revelation that comes when we come to that place. If you look at even the struggles around the world, even what's happening in the Middle East, it all goes back to cousins, brothers, aunts, and uncles through Abraham, the descendants of Ishmael, and the descendants of Keturah, which are all from Abraham. And there's been struggling and fighting because they're trying to take by force a father's blessing that we don't have to take by force, because God, through His Son Jesus, wants to give us His inheritance and blessing through the Son of His love, Jesus.
Doug Stringer here on The Intersection. Learn more at the website dougstringer.com. More conversation now from the 2016 International Christian Retail Show. I had a chance to talk with author Dandy Daly Mackel. In our conversation, she discussed the book Larger Than Life, Lara, which possesses a concept of addressing bullying. Also, it presents a biblical allegory. From that conversation, here now is Dandy Daly Mackel.
This book it just came in such an unusual way. I woke up and it was almost like I could hear Lainey say, "This story is not about me, so already got a reason to hang it up." And then it just kept coming, and I couldn't wait to get back to the computer to see what was going to happen next. But what happened is it became a multi-layered book, which is kind of hard to describe. It's a strong story about a girl who, Lainey, who is kind of teased for being a hillbilly. And when Lara, a very large girl, joins their class, Lainey's kind of quietly happy that someone else is going to share the teasing that she gets from her classmates. But the difference is that Lara returns kindness and, you know, goodness to everyone who gives her meanness. And she has a smile on her face, which is more significant than her overweight problem, because it doesn't go away. And Lainey thinks she has never smiled like that, which is frustrating. And what happens is, they bully her, but by the end of the story, she has transformed that entire class. And the other thing is, every chapter is a part of the writing story. This book has everything anybody would ever need to write a book or to teach writing. So even older, like language arts classes, in junior high and even high school, will be using it to teach writing. Each chapter is like character, rising action, climax, as it happens.
Wow.
So you experience that part of a story when she's learning that part, but it advances in the story itself, the narration. And then the last thing, maybe the most important for us, it's an allegory of Christ. And this gal, in the end, the children, they get it. Her classmates get it. And her teacher says, "Don't you see what you did to her? And do you see what she did for you? She took the blame for you." And so it just, Christians will get it.
Now, you mentioned that the life of Lara, as you describe it here, as you portray it in your book, there's also an allegory to the life of Christ. Tell us just a bit about that.
They do something kind of together that's very mean and hurtful. And then her Lara's parents are so angry that they take her out of school. And the principal is angry with her as well because she won't tell them whose fault it was. And so in that sense, she takes on the blame herself for this disaster. And then she leaves. And the kids can't believe that she's left because they already feel bad. It wasn't as fun as they thought it was going to be. And she's going to drive off, and they run after her, and they show these. It's hard to explain, but they have definitely felt bad and been forgiven by her, and yet consequences. And she's going to be pulled out and goes to a different school. But it, in a way, it's almost like the, you know, you think of the Lone Ranger who comes and does it and then leaves. And, you know, they said everybody needs a Lara in their lives. But it's Christ who takes the blame for us. And we do feel bad and we know we're forgiven. But it just makes you more grateful that because he took the blame for us, we go on and we're going to be with him forever.
Dandy Daly Mackle here on The Intersection. Her website is Dandy, D-A-N-D-I, books.com. More from ICRS 2016 at the Faith Radio Meeting House Broadcast Center. Author and former pastor Bob Hostetler stopped by. He discussed his devotional book, The Bard and the Bible, a Shakespeare devotional. Here now is Bob Hostetler.
Years ago, 20 years or more ago, I, just for my own fun, I developed a little flip calendar to use on my desk that every day of the year had a quote from one of Shakespeare's works, his plays or his poems, and a verse from the King James Bible, because there's some amazing correspondences between the two. And I used that for years before it ever occurred to me, hey, this could actually go into a devotional. And so that's what led to The Bard in the Bible, a Shakespeare devotional. Because I repeatedly, as a fan of Shakespeare and as a nut about the Bible, I can't hear Hamlet say, for example, what a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, and then a line later, how like an angel, without hearing an echo of Psalm 8, the psalmist David's words, who says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. And so, or Portia's words in The Winter's Tale, where she says, how far shines that candle's beams, so shines a naughty deed, so shines a good deed in a naughty world. Of course, she's alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, which Shakespeare put those words in her mouth, alluding to Jesus talking about letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So there are just echoes all through Shakespeare. He did write for the masses as well as for the educated in his plays. They were to entertain both. So there are plenty of things in Shakespeare that are not from a Christian world view. But the things he taught, when it came right down to it, he taught his themes in his plays were about mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. About nobility, about righteousness and goodness, and also about the nature of what it means to be a human being. All of those themes he had and he taught because he got them from the Bible.
And I would say also you could probably make the case for consequences.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There is a huge, in fact, a scholarly volumes being produced about Shakespeare's morality, the morality in his plays. But what he did is he managed, before Shakespeare, English theater, Elizabethan theater, was primarily melodrama. There was a villain, there was a good guy, never the twain shall meet. But Shakespeare introduced complexity both into his plots and into his characters that made it much deeper and more riveting for the viewers, and introduced, still taught morality through his plays, but in such a way that it kept him out of trouble with the government, and yet informed and educated the masses.
So when we go back to that question I asked you before the break with respect to
Shakespeare's perspective, his worldview, and you mentioned that he had possessed a Christian worldview perspective. You just outlined some of the different aspects of his work that would be considered to be consistent with a Christian worldview perspective, even though there would be some elements within his plays that would be considered to be offensive to a number of Christians.
Absolutely. Now, and, you know, in the introduction to the book, The Bard and the Bible, I mentioned that there are parts of his plays that are bawdy, downright offensive to many people. But, of course, we don't feature those in the devotions.
Glad to hear that.
Yeah. Page by page and reading by reading, I think my hope is that whether a person comes to The Bard in the Bible because they're looking for a devotional, or because they love the King James Version, or because they are a Christian wanting inspiration, or whether they come to it as someone with an interest in Shakespeare, or at least willing to learn more about these works of literature, my hope is that both will be not only inspired, but also that their lives will be changed. And because Shakespeare and the Bible put together, sometimes they agree. The quote and the verse agree, and so I'll do that. But other times they contrast, and that's informative too.
Bob Hostetler here on The Intersection. His website is bobhostetler.com. Well, this is The Intersection podcast, and I had a chance at ICRS 2016 to talk with filmmaker Tim Mahoney of the Patterns of Evidence series, which includes Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus, and the Patterns of Evidence Young Explorers episodes. He stopped by to discuss the concept of the overall series based on biblical evidence for the Exodus. Also in our conversation, he spotlighted the new Young Explorers series. Here now is Tim Mahoney.
What ends up happening and this is the work of many archaeologists and scholars, even some people who say there is no evidence for the Bible. The reason why they say that is because they're looking at a time different, and sometimes different than what the Bible says that it would be. And so where this timeline comes in, we created a device called the Wall of Time, mm-hmm. and it's placed in an arid desert, and there's a mountain behind it. And it has three different parts to this wall. There's a lower part, which has Egypt's history, the middle part, which has a timeline for the Bible, and the upper part, which is the timeline for Canaan, and the land of Canaan, where the promised land was to be had. And so we look at what events happen in those three different timelines, and we say, well, here's what the Bible says happened, and we show those six major events. We place them on this timeline in history. And each throughout the film, I realized that myself, I like to learn visually. I can see things. If I can see where things are, then I understand them better, as opposed to listening to what people are saying. And so we've made the film so that, you know, we're going to talk about children in a little bit here, but we had even young people coming up and getting this whole film, and they could, because it was visual. And so what Patterns of Evidence does, there's another interesting thing about the word patterns and Patterns of Evidence, is we live in a world today that puts great stock in the scientific approach. In other words, science, in a sense, trumps God and the Bible. And the people have wanted to separate science and faith. And it wasn't always that way. Before, science and faith were actually very much compatible with each other. And many of the great scientists of the past were believers in the Bible. And so what we have here is Patterns of Evidence takes the scientific approach and applies it to evidence for the Bible.
Mm. Tim Mahoney joining us today here on the Meeting House on Faith Radio, the man responsible for Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus, the producer and director. Of course, you had a team of people working with you in that. Also, you have the upcoming Young Explorers edition. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. Tim Mahoney.
Yes, Young Explorers is what we're really excited about, and it's coming out at the end of the summer, and if not sooner. And what's happening is that we took the basic idea of the patterns, and I involved 10 young people. And it's a story. It's actually a dramatic film in the sense that it's a dramatic series. And the first, it begins on, we set it up to begin on a camping trip. We're sitting around, we go canoeing, and we go rock climbing and hiking, and eventually at campfire at night, people are saying, well, how do we know the stories in the Bible are really true? And that's when they start asking me questions, because they know that I went to Egypt. And I start to share with them what I learned and the challenges that I had faced in searching for evidence for the Bible. And what ends up happening is they go with me on an adventure. And I take them into a cave. And in that cave, I have this ability to project. It's a virtual reality device that I've created for the sake of the film. And they're able to be in this chamber. It's called the Exploration Chamber. And in that chamber, I can bring them into different spaces and time. I take them to the Wall of Time. I can take them to Jericho or to where the early Israelites lived. And it's a very creative approach to involve these young people in the story.
Tim Mahoney here on The Intersection. You can find out more by going to the website patternsofevidence.com. Well, this is The Intersection Podcast, a weekly production of The Meeting House. You can learn more by going to the website meetinghouseonline.info. There you'll find a link to the download center marked Meeting House On Demand, through which you can listen to, download, or share full conversations with recent guests here on the podcast. Also, through that site, you can subscribe to the podcast and have it delivered to your podcast receiving software, including iTunes, on a weekly basis. Two blogs are accessible. Plus, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is accessible also. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Now, moving into some authors who have recently received Christie Awards for Excellence in Christian Fiction. Book of the Year winner is James Rubart, who also won in the Visionary category for the book The Five Times I Met Myself. I had a chance to talk with James Rubart after it was announced that he had received those awards. Here he is now.
It was inspired from my wife, who said, what if we could go forward and talk to the person we're going to be in 10 years? Because the Lord knows who that person is. Wouldn't that be inspiring? And I tried to write the book that way, did not work, came back and reversed it. So now my character gets to go back and talk to his younger self and say the things he should do differently. And so it's really an interesting concept, the way it turned out, because everybody has that desire, I think, Bob, where they, oh my gosh, I wish I could talk to my 23-year-old self or my 15-year-old self or my 30-year-old self and say, do it differently this time. So that's really where the idea came from.
Talk about some of the messages that your character wanted to communicate to his younger self.
Yeah, my character thinks it's just very practical. Do this, go to business school, don't do this, don't get together with this woman, et cetera, very practical stuff. But that's not what it's about, Bob. The heart of the book is this truth that we all have regrets. We all wish we could have done it differently. But if Jesus Christ is real, if he is true, then we can let those regrets go. You know, it says, hey, you know, the Lord throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. If that is true, then we can throw our regrets that far as well. We can have hope. We can let the regrets go, forget those, and we can have hope no matter what we've done, no matter what choices we've made. We can have hope going forward.
Mm. And so when you look at this whole area of regrets, and I think that you probably have so many people that walk through life and they wish that something had happened or something had not happened or if they'd made another choice. Obviously, we can't rewrite time. Say that three times fast. We can't rewrite time, but we can certainly walk with someone who can, in a sense, rewrite our story because of the fact that we're new creations in Jesus Christ.
Well, that's exactly right. God is rewriting our story. That's the point, that we can only see this life, and yet God, outside of time and outside of us, can see this tapestry that he's weaving, that when we finally see it, when we graduate and step into eternity, we will see this tapestry that he's woven. Because a lot of people go, boy, you know, I just really blew that. And what I want to say to them is, no, you didn't blow that. God really can, Romans 8:28, he really can work all things for good, that those who love him.
James Rubart here on The Intersection. His website address is jamesl.rubart.com. Well, another Christie Award-winning author is Rachel Houck, in the Contemporary Romance Suspense category for the book The Wedding Chapel. Here now from a recent conversation following the announcement of her as a winner of a Christie Award, this is Rachel Houck.
This is a story about a wedding chapel that was built in the early 50s, and now in contemporary time, it sat there for 60 years, and there's never been a wedding. So why is it a wedding chapel, and why has there never been a wedding? And so that's what the story is about. Who built the chapel, why he built it, why there's been no wedding, and the people who discover it in contemporary time, and the story of the people around the chapel and involved with the chapel.
So I assume that perhaps, and this may be a spoiler alert here, but did weddings resume in said wedding chapel eventually?
Eventually, but you have to read the story to find out what, when, where, and how.
Oh, okay. So who are the main players here?
Well, we have four sets of main players. We have Taylor and Jack, a young couple recently married in contemporary time in 2016. And then we have an older couple, Colette and Jimmy, who they call Coach because he was a football coach. And we take a look at them in their younger years and in their older years. So we're really asking the question, how long does true love last? And so really taking a look at these young couples and how love changes them and the struggle, really, to know and to commit to an enduring love. So,
in this time where we see in various forms of entertainment, the viewpoint of what love is, of what marriage is, has become quite confused and cloudy. Obviously, you want to bring some clarity to that and present marriage in the way that God intended, according to the way that he prescribes in his word, and to, of course, inject that spiritual element into your book. Talk about how that really is part of this overall framework of the wedding chapel.
Yeah, you really bring up a great point. It is kind of, the waters are becoming muddy and concerning, at least God's perspective of relationships. And, of course, I never write with an agenda. My goal is never to browbeat anyone or preach to anyone. There's this great verse in Psalms, or in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 30:19. It says, these things are too wonderful for me. The fourth I can't even imagine. And the fourth one is the way of a man with a maid. And I think that's such a picture of marriage. That's such a picture of the mystery of that relationship, why men are the pursuers and women like being pursued and all those things. While there's variations on that, It's just in us by design, Bob. You know what I'm saying? And I feel like for me, I just want to keep showing that over and over. There is nothing like a man with a maid. There's nothing like that relationship and such a picture of Christ's love for the church. So that's my goal, writing from my own heart, is just reiterating what I know to be true and reiterating what I see with my eyes in Scripture and also in the world.
Rachel Hauck here on The Intersection. Her website is rachelhauck.com. By the way, a complete list of winners as well as the finalists can be found at the website christieawards.com. More conversation highlights with winners of 2016 Christie Awards continuing now with Terry Blackstock. She has received 6 nominations, and this is her first Christie Award in the suspense category for the book Twisted Innocence. From our conversation, here now is Terry Blackstock.
Well, I'm always very honored to be nominated or to be a finalist because I really, when the Christies were created, it was to illuminate Christian fiction. And the great thing about the Christies is that they award excellence. They're not looking to award just, the books that are selling the best. And so it really gave a Christian fiction a way to discover the new writers or the writers that are, really great writers, but they're not necessarily the ones that are, on the charts. So I'm really honored because, I feel like it's always been that way. And for me to finally win, I'm just thrilled.
Well, the book Twisted Innocence actually was the final installment in this series called Moonlighters. Give us an overview or review for our listeners about the series overall and this award-winning book in particular.
Well, the series, the Moonlighters series, is about three sisters, an investigative blogger, a stay-home mom, and a ne'er-do-well taxi driver who's just a mess. And they moonlight as part-time private investigators to solve some crimes that are related to their family. And Holly, in this book, is the one who's featured, and she's the messy character. She's the one who has, you know, she's always partied, and she gets pregnant early in the series. She's not married, and, you know, she has problems with drinking, and just, you know, everything has gone wrong in her life. She drives a taxi because she can't hold a job, and her sister invested in a taxi for her so she could make a living. And, you know, this is just my book for people who think God has given up on them. And I just really, I love Holly because she is, she's not one of those characters who's already arrived. You know, she has a lot of growing to do, and I love characters like that. I think it's a story that really highlights redemption, and you know, I get letters from readers who tell me that and who say that it reminded them that God hasn't turned away from them. He's still there. It's not too late.
Terry Blackstock here on The Intersection. Her website is Terry Blackstock. That's T-E-R-R-I, TerryBlackstock.com. Well, another of those Christie Award-winning authors is Rochelle Decker. This is her first Christie Award, and it's in the young adult category. The name of the book is The Choosing. Rochelle is the daughter of noted Christian author Ted Decker. Here now, from that conversation, is Rochelle Decker.
So The Choosing is a dystopian novel, which means it takes place in a time after a kind of a post-apocalyptic world where the world is trying to rebuild itself. And we take this journey with a young woman, Carrington, who has been raised her entire life to be chosen as a bride. That's the way society works. Men choose the women as brides. Women either become mothers and wives, or they're cast out of society if they're not chosen at this ceremony. If they're raised and groomed their whole lives to be the perfect mother, to be the perfect wife, to get chosen by a man. And in the first moments of meeting Carrington, from page one, we find out, even though she did everything she was supposed to, she followed all the rules, she doesn't get picked. And instead is now cast aside to live outside of the community without being able to ever be in love or communicate with her family. She kind of lives as an outcast now, serving as a society worker, doing the jobs no one wants to. And you follow her as she tries to find her inner self-worth and her true worth outside of what all of society had told her she was supposed to be. How does she love herself and really connect to her soul and her spirit and Christ through all of this heartbreak? And of course there's murder and mystery, and you know, there is romance, but really the core is discovering your true identity and the power that gives you when you love yourself aside from what everyone says about you. There's a character, his name is Aaron, and he kind of represents this voice of reason and wisdom, this I don't want to say necessarily Christ-like voice, maybe Holy Spirit is kind of a prophet character who comes into this society and says, no, you have it wrong. Listen to, you know, the true voice inside of you. Let me tell you what your father says about you, not what the world says about you, because that's what matters. And so that character Aaron represents that voice throughout the novel.
Rochelle Decker here on The Intersection. Her website is Rochelle, R-A-C-H-E-L-L-E, Decker, D-E-K-K-E-R.com. Well, that brings us to the end of today's edition of The Intersection Podcast, a weekly production of The Meeting House. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Through that site, you can get connected to the Download Center. Also, you can get subscribed to The Intersection Podcast. Two blogs are accessible. One is The Three, with three stories of relevance to the Christian community. The other is The Front Room, with devotional thoughts and commentary from The Meeting House. Also, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is available, and check out video content, including ICRS material. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Thanks for joining me. I'm Bob Crittenden.